us, Father. I have just been thinking about 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 and what a great example Ken was to this church and faithfully ministering to them and to us and being a great example of what a shepherd looked like. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for his life and thank you that we got to experience him pastoring for us. Pray now, Father, for the rest of this service, that our minds and our hearts would be open. We love you, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. When we practice, can somebody finish that statement? To deceive. Yeah, I always wondered where that line came from. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I thought it was something sort of Shakespearean. Turns out it was from the poet Sir Walter Scott. And he told a story of a young man who had a mistress. However, he saw a woman that he was really interested in. The problem was that woman, her name was Clara, was engaged. So he proceeds to go through a whole lot of deceit and lies. He tries to smear this woman's fiance so she wouldn't want him anymore. He did everything that he could, but in the end, both he and his mistress end up dead. Clara goes on, after a short time is done, to marry her fiance. Anytime we think that sin is going to make our lives easier, anytime we think that if I just do this, commit this little, tell us a little white lie here, it is just going to make things so much easier in the long run, we lie to ourselves. Because sin, without a doubt, will always complicate. It makes things more difficult, and we practice trickery and deceit. When there's a lack of contentment, deception can come in, and it can cause harm in the family, not just the nuclear family, but also the family of God. It's very interesting. I try to be a bit of a student of culture, and here lately, what I'm hearing and understanding about Gen Z, so Gen Z was born in like the late 90s, early 2000s, all the way up to 2010, so you know, by the age of 26 or so and younger would be considered Generation Z. What they most want in a person, far above anything else, is authenticity. Now, I've been thinking about this. And when I think about everything these younger generations have seen, what they have grown up with, when they have seen mega pastor after mega pastor fail morally or in some other way, bullying a staff, when they've seen CEOs full of greed bring down the entire housing market because they choose to make a whole bunch of bad loans, think about Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, I think they've become extremely tired of what they've seen. And what they're wondering is there anyone authentic out there? Is anybody sort of practicing what they preach? So important is this to them that 92% indicated that being authentic and true to oneself is extremely or very important. And they reported it saying it's more important than any other personal value that's been tested, including spending time on things that will help with their futures, independence, changing the world, being rich and famous. And interestingly, that generation, they're not looking for picture perfect. Even in recent beauty trends, this is interesting. Instead of cosmetics, they're focusing more on skincare and perfecting the no-makeup look. But there's even an issue with this, and I'll tell you why. If being authentic, if being truly authentic is being truest to one's sort of true self, you've got to ask, what is that true self? In other words, it raises the question, well, who am I? What is that most important part of my identity that needs to be elevated above anything else to be my true self? Hang on to that question. We'll be talking about that in a moment as we talk through this bigger question. Well, how can I be an authentic Christian? How can I be an authentic Christian? We're going to read a story that is fraught with lies and deception. Genesis chapter 27, it's a passage some of you may be familiar with. But it is, as you're reading this, you're asking the question, just how much will a family try to deceive one another in order to get what they want? If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 27, starting with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 29. It's a long reading. If you need to sit down, please do so, no problem. Starting with Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. The skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn, and I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." You may be seated. We continue on through the book of Genesis. If you ever doubted whether or not the Bible was true, I hope this morning you can see that they did not spare the worst stories about themselves to include in the scriptures. Because this is a pretty bad one. And this is the family through whom God said, "I will bring blessings to all mankind." And initially, we see we saw the promise of the blessings made to Abraham, and now we're starting to see the experience of those promises that they're becoming fulfilled. And this morning, I want to talk about this question, because you can see these are people who should trust God, but they keep on sinning, taking matters into their own hands to try and make sure God does what they think he ought to do. And to answer our question, we'll go through the passage this way. First of all, we'll talk about the conspiracy that we see within the family. God's family acts deceitfully. Happened then, happens now. We'll see the consequence that deceit brings, family disaster. And then we'll talk about, well, how do we displace deception? And we'll talk about four actions. Four actions that we should be, in other words, we should be being this in our lives as we displace deception that could be there. Let's talk then first about this deception. So recall that already Rebekah has been told by God that Jacob the younger would serve Esau the older. Jacob the younger would receive the blessing from his father, and Esau the older would serve Jacob the younger. Okay, got it right now. See, I'm just being authentic. It's all part of the sermon. His twin Esau is not going to receive this blessing that Abraham received initially. On top of that, Esau, if you remember, he's already willingly gave away what God had promised. I mean, he was the older, supposed to receive the promise. However, he willingly gave that up for a bowl of chili that he had gotten from his brother because he was so hungry when he came in from hunting. So we find a man given to his appetite and not doing what's right. So Isaac, he's so hungry, he thinks it's his time to die. This is, men, we think with our stomachs. It's been going this way a long, long time. And so he thinks he's about to die, not unlike what his son Esau said earlier. Again, came in starving. So before Isaac officially gives the blessing, meaning that Esau would get the land and the seed and that all the families of earth would be blessed through him, before he does that, he said, "But son, I'm pretty hungry, you know? And you get such good food. Get dad something to eat." So both of these men, Esau and Isaac, are displaying this capacity they have. They have to get there. They have to experience immediate satisfaction to the point that they'll put off long-term spiritual values. And there's other deceptive factors going on here, too. If we look at the end of chapter 26, what does Esau do? We didn't read this part, but look at the end of 26, coming into 27. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, looks like base math, it's actually not base math, it's Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, see, Esau's already gone out. He said, "You know what, I don't like the way you just choose wives from this one place, and I'll find my own wife. I'll find two of them. Let's be polygamous in this." He'll have a third marriage later. And Isaac and Rebekah are not digging these two Hittite wives that Esau now has. So we have the deceptive son Esau. We've got the self-indulgent father Isaac. Then we note the favoritism that's happening in this passage. So back in verses 5 and 6, I'll read this to you. I don't have it on the screen. But listen carefully to the pronouns. It says, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau." Okay? So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and brought it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau." Now listen to that. Neither time did they say, "Our son. He has his son, but you're mine." And anytime there is favoritism within a family like this, you can bet that bad things are going to follow. And they do. Rebecca schemes. She decides that she's going to dress up Jacob, sends him to so that he'll feel and smell like Esau. Jacob, in this, he shows his own complicity to his mom's plan. He's only worried about getting caught. And one doesn't want to get cursed. He lies then, even says, his dad questions, "Well, how were you able to go hunting, Esau, and get this food back to me so quickly?" And what does Jacob say? No, Yahweh brought it to me. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. He's lying, even invoking the name of God here. And he goes as far as to give his dad a parting kiss, then he receives this blessing. Now, eventually, Esau comes back, And then everybody finds out what's happened. Isaac and Esau, they get the news that his brother received the blessing and that Esau will now serve Jacob. And Isaac is very explicit in telling him this. You will serve your younger brother. Now, they're twins, remember. It's not like there's a huge age gap here. One came out holding the heel of the other. But all this happened as God said it would happen. And God is sovereign. And what he said would happen is happening. But we've got this huge mess now because it never had to be this way. Rebecca was told while she was pregnant who would get the blessing. But what do you have? You have conniving. You have deceit. You have lies. It didn't have to be that way. But when you have people trying to make it happen their way, this is what you get. And when we act deceitfully, you and I, oh, what a tangled web we weave. You know, I mentioned last week that whenever I was in seminary, there was some Bible software that I really wanted, but it was really expensive. So a buddy of mine had stolen some, and he said, here, just use this. And at first, my answer was like, yes! And I go back, and I start to load this up, and I'm like, no, Chad, what are you doing? And I went and talked to my buddy. He's like, we cannot do this. Stealing Bibles while we're in seminary, it's not a good idea. You know, in life, you're going to be tempted to cheat. You're going to be tempted to cheat on tests. You're going to be tempted to cheat on a spouse. You're going to be tempted to cheat on your taxes. Something looks good all of a sudden, and it's just right there, and you're going to be so tempted to take what's not yours. Cheating on coworkers, taking what's theirs. And then, you know what, maybe you're one of those people, and if you're going to be honest, you're really good at charming people. Maybe you're one of those people, if you're going to be honest, you're more on the good-looking end of the spectrum. Now, the rest of us don't like you, by the way, but it could be the case, and you've learned how to work it. You've learned how to get what you want. There's an interesting proverb on that, by the way, Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm is an interesting word. It's defined this way. It's the compelling attractiveness, a trait that fascinates, allures, or delights. There's a worldly definition of it, too, how it can entrance someone, sort of even cast a spell. In other words, it's this power that someone possesses over another by the means of an attractive persuasion. How are you using what God has given you? Are you trying to deceive? Are you trying to manipulate? Do you want to work and control things to your own end so it all kind of works out in your favor? And in your mind, the ends justify the means? By the way, the ends never justify the means. We trust God to secure the gifts that he intends us to have. And we don't use sinful, deceptive means to get what he does not intend for us, maybe even at the time. We have to wait. So what does this bring? All this conspiracy, all this deceit, all this manipulation, what does it bring about? What are the consequences? Because it brings disaster is what it brings. There's serious consequences here. And Isaac and Esau, now they're crying out. They realize that they've been deceived. Deception has happened. And Esau goes as far as to say, down in chapter 27, verse 41, he said, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau's family is going to be cursed. They're going to have a very hostile, militaristic kind of life. This antagonism between these two brothers is going to continue for generations. The descendants of Esau will be the Edomites. Now, Rebekah tries to step in. She sees the wreck that's happened, the two brothers, the wrecked dad. She sees the rage of her son Esau against her other son Jacob. So she sends Jacob away. She fears that he'll be killed. He's going to be, and she doesn't want to lose both her sons, because if Esau kills Jacob, that means Esau is going to be pushed away. She sends Jacob away. What she doesn't know is he's going to be gone for decades. She's going to lose her son in this. He'll never see his mother again. Now, in a sense, Rebecca and Jacob have won, though they gained nothing that God would not have given them anyway. And they have lost much. Sooner or later, see, our sins are going to catch up with us. Sometimes they can catch up with us very quickly and very forcefully. We almost immediately get the consequence. And then some will only catch up gradually over a long period of time, but eventually we pay the price when we rebel against God. We'll either pay it now or we'll pay it in eternity if we rebel against God to the point that we reject his son. The Bible warns us, this is in the book of Numbers 32:23. It says, "You will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." You know, there's this clinical psychologist in Canada. He's been a psychologist for a long, long time. His name is Jordan Peterson. You may have heard of him. He's got hundreds, if not thousands, of videos online now. Can't quite tell if the guy's a Christian or not. He sort of speaks a little out of both sides of his mouth on this. But he said something in one of his talks I will never, ever forget. And he said, you know, whenever I meet with someone, he said, we get to the problem. He said, I try to get to the problem pretty quickly. But he said, what rises up as the issue that they're saying is the issue has to be traced back. And he said, whenever I understand what the problem is now, he said, I can trace it back to something that happened a long time ago. And he said this, he said, people will never, ever, ever get away with anything. He said, you can't think that back here you can, as he would say, twist the fabric of reality. You know, in the context of what we're talking about today, work and live deceptively. And not think that down here, downstream, that there's not going to be a problem somewhere. He said it's always, in his experience, happened that way. And he even mentioned, it's interesting, he goes on to say that 2 years later, something will unravel. He said the person gets walloped, and they think, oh my goodness, this is unfair. And he said that you can't twist the fabric of reality and think it's going to work out okay. He even alludes to God in some places. He said that there's this old idea that God has a book, you know, and keeps track of everything in heaven like it's okay. You know, you may not believe that. But he said it's useful to think of it that way, and you may disagree. But he said the time... With things that all the time that happen, I tell you, I've never seen it, what I've said, instead that things will always not work out the way you think they will. I'm reading a transcript of how he put it in the talk. Things don't snap back. You know, if you're plain Christian, if you're just coming to church and you've got some ulterior purpose, maybe you're networking, whatever it may be, eventually it's going to catch up to you. You know, not to mention that we all struggle with this false identity. We try to cover it up. We don't want people to see our insecurities. And the more we're dishonest with each other and we tell someone that we're doing just great when we're not, the more it causes a lack of intimacy and fragmentation among us. You know, and I could be terrible about this. My wife will ask me, for example, at the end of the day, how was your day today? Fine. Just great. Good night. See you tomorrow. Yeah, I'm missing an opportunity when I do that. And I get it. You know, when somebody says, hey, how you doing? The temptation is just great, fine, and walk away. Look, if you're not looking for a real answer from somebody, I'm going to suggest don't ask the question. And when someone asks you the question, assume that they mean it. Because, see, God intends us to grow together as a body, and we can't do that if we're going to be dishonest with each other. We'll just continue to be distant. We'll continue to not be members of the same body. So what can we do about this? I want to suggest these four actions to take in terms of displacing this deception, getting rid of it in our lives. Four ways to do that by being these four things. First of all, by being wisely authentic. Being wisely authentic. Now, one of the questions we have to struggle with here is, what does it mean to be authentic? There was a report, this was done by Scientific American magazine, and they said that, you know, there's a lot of confusion and disagreement as to what exactly genuine authenticity is, and we're taught to be ourselves, to get in touch with our real self. And in recent years, a science of authenticity has arisen in order to discover what the authentic self truly is. And they reported, and I quote, "Turns out authenticity is a real mess." These are the two questions it really comes down to. The first question is, are you being most authentic when you are being consistent with your emotions? Or are you being most authentic when you are being consistent with your beliefs? And it works out this way. Suppose you are at a restaurant and the waiter is just awful. And you give that waiter a real piece of your mind. You're angry and you let him have it. But I'm just being me. You know, I'm being me. I'm going to be real with this and how I'm feeling. Is that what it is? Or do you decide, you know what? I'm going to choose to be kind to this waiter even though they are being a horrible waiter. Do you see the difference between the two? And the question is, what is the real authenticity? Is it when I'm living out my emotions or is it when I'm following my beliefs? Because I want to be treated a certain way. There was a therapist named Carl Rogers. He observed that many people are asking, who am I really? And the latest research finds, interestingly, that many people report authenticity when they express compassion toward others or are living for something, listen to this, or living for something bigger than themselves. Now, think about that in terms of the Christian. Because we have an identity. If authenticity is me expressing my truest self, my truest self is that I am a forgiven child of God Almighty. And if you've put your faith in Christ, that is truly who you are. So authenticity comes as you imperfectly express this as a Christian, living out the way God commanded us to live. Our truest authenticity as we follow God and become more conformed to Christ. As Christians, that's who we are. It's when we follow our beliefs and not our emotions. You see, I'm told to treat others the way I want to be treated. Not blast somebody every time I get angry with them. Not, quote unquote, just being real all the time. You don't want to see the being real all the time, Chad. But it doesn't end there, and this is, please pay attention to all of these because they're all true. It's being wisely authentic. It's also being confessional. Being confessional. And in other words, it's this. When we confess, we're commanded. We confess our sins to God. We do it at the beginning of the service. But the scriptures command us not to just confess our sins to God. We're also told to confess our sins to each other. You know, even when it's embarrassing, even when it's hard. Now, I think there's a right time to do that. There's a wrong time to do it. There's right people to do that with and wrong people to do that with. But the Bible has a lot to say about confession. And interestingly, when you harbor deep, painful secrets, it is damaging to you on every level, spiritually, emotionally, physically. There was an interesting, as an article in Psychology Today, and it highlights these studies. They back up the Bible's view. From the 80s to the current time, studies in this have led to the conclusion that secret keepers, this is a quote, secret keepers are more likely to suffer from headaches, nausea, and back pain than others, for instance, and more cases of hypertension, flu, and cancer among those hiding trauma. Another study, this is from Santa Clara University. They found out that secretive people are more depressed, shame-prone, anxious, sensitive to judgment, which makes them both tight-lipped and vulnerable to illness. I've said it before that in my counseling classes in seminary, they would say, look, if they still had confession booths in churches, we wouldn't need all the counselors that we had today. We need to confess sins to each other. Now, there may be sins that men, you need to talk to another man about. Ladies, you need to talk to another lady about. I think we do it appropriately, the right person at the right time, but we got to be confessional. And then third, be content. Be content. If we can be happy with what God has given us, we're not comparing what we have with somebody on Instagram or Facebook. We're not looking at somebody else and they've got the better family. No, God put you where he put you. You have what he intends you to have. That may change tomorrow. He may give you that promotion, but wait on his timing. Don't try to push somebody out of the way. Don't try to bully somebody. Be content. Paul said that godliness with contentment was great gain. And then finally, be integrated. Be integrated. Now, what do I mean? I mean practice integrity. This is a definition of integrity. It is keeping my commitments even if the circumstances when I made the commitments have changed. Keeping my commitments even if the circumstances when I made the commitments have changed. In other words, you're not going to go out of church and be somebody totally different than you are while you're in church. You're not going to head out to the Mint Bar and be somebody totally different when you're in a different crowd with different people than you are here when you are professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You're never going to get away with that, by the way. You cannot live a disintegrated life and expect it to go okay with you. It'll catch up. God lovingly brings us into conviction when we live that way. Putting this all together, displace deception and be authentic by imperfectly living the Christian life. Displace deception, be authentic by imperfectly. None of us do it perfect. I know I don't. I mess up. What does it mean? How does it look when we live out this kind of authenticity in front of a watching world? What kind of impact can it have? There was a woman, you may know the name, she was 36 years old, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She was a tenured professor at the Center for Women's Study at Syracuse University, and she and her lesbian partners were a member of the Unitarian Universalist Church, and she was a coordinator there of what's called the Welcoming Committee, the Gay and Lesbian Advocacy Group. And up to this point in her life, she said the only Christians she knew were, and I quote, she said, intellectually impaired. It's a nice way of saying dumb. She said they were the kind of people who would send me hate mail or people who would carry signs at gay pride marches that read, God hates fags. She said, but her negative image of Christians would change when she met, interestingly, a local pastor named Ken and his wife named Floy. It led to a friendship. And they had Rosaria and her partner over to their house. She said, I remember being conscious of my butch haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. She said, I remember awkwardly greeting my host at the door and pulling out of my bag two gifts, a bottle of good red wine and a box of strong tea. She said, I wanted to get to know these people, but not at the expense of compromising my moral standards. She said, my lesbian identity and culture and its values mattered a lot to me. I came to my culture and its values through life experience, but also through research and deep thinking. She liked the fact that this this pastor and his wife were sensitive to that. They knew that she had a deeply held belief, and they were sensitive to that. She said, during our meal, I remember holding my breath and waiting to be punched in the stomach with something she said would be grossly offensive. I believed at this time that God was dead, and if he ever was alive, the fact of poverty and violence, these are all the arguments most people use against the existence of God. Poverty, violence, racism, sexism, homophobia, and war was proof that he didn't care about creation. I believe that religion was, as Marx wrote, the opiate of the masses. But Ken's God seemed alive, three-dimensional, wise. And this couple wasn't intellectually impaired. She said they did something at the meal that has a long Christian history. They invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and to learn and to dialogue. We didn't debate worldview. They were willing to talk about the long journey to me in Christian compassion. During the meal, she said they didn't share the gospel. After the meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script, as I had come to know it, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. She said, since this beginning, the journey on which the Lord's taken me has a great adventure, and this simple meal in a pastor's home was the first leg of the journey. Before I ever stepped foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Floyd, studying the scriptures in my own heart. She said, I knew at the time, Ken knew at the time I couldn't come to church, so he was willing to bring the church to me. You know, over 70% of the population out there, unbelieving population, is waiting for someone to come and invite them to dinner, to just imperfectly live out the Christian life in front of them, wisely authentic. What's stopping us? Who do you know that you could invite into your home? Don't be afraid of the arguments somebody's going to raise up. If you show them that you love and care about them, even if they don't believe what you do, that's going to speak volumes to them.